Please be seated. First, the scripture reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." After he said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails on his side, then I will not believe." A week later, his disciples, they were again in the house. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it on my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." So ends the reading. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. However, there is nothing at all like the power of touch, whether it is touching sides or touching hands, and all has to do with shalom. As the events of Holy Week build toward an irrevocable climax, it all begins with Palm Sunday, by way of the Upper Room Passover, Maundy Thursday, through the crucifixion of Good Friday, to the resurrection on Easter morning. So it is with sermons. For this Easter Sunday, I have some relevant material which will add to last Sunday's story. I told it was by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Those who were here in church on Palm Sunday, I see a few, and I was talking Karma about this last week. You may want to medicate. Maybe you can, if you have your cell phones, do a little text messaging, because I'm going to repeat some of the stuff from last week, if you don't mind. Even if you do mind, I'm going to do it. The beginning of the story, it bears repeating, but I don't want you to miss the climax, because these are a few things that I shared last week. Listen to Rabbi Kushner's story again. A fire broke out in a factory complex at Malden Mills, a textile manufacturing plant in the industrial city of Lawrence, Massachusetts, just 30 miles away from my home. By the time firefighters from Lawrence and several surrounding communities were able to bring it under control, most of the buildings were gone. Fortunately, no lives were lost, but the psychological and economic impact on the city of Lawrence was devastating. Malden Mills, 3,000 employees faced the prospect of no jobs 2 weeks just before Christmas. Almost everyone in Lawrence assumed that the mill's owner would relocate the plant to a low-wage area in the south or possibly overseas. They feared that the city would lose its largest employer and be destroyed economically. It did not happen.
A day after the fire, Aaron Feuerstein, owner of Malden Mills and grandson of the company's founder, he announced that all the people on his payroll would receive their salaries for the next 3 months, though there would be no work for them to do, and that he would rebuild the plant on its present site. Feuerstein said, "I have a responsibility to the workers, both blue-collar and white-collar. I have an equal responsibility to my community. It would have been unconscionable to put 3,000 people on the streets and deliver a death blow to the cities of Lawrence and nearby Muthen. Maybe on paper our company is worthless to Wall Street, but I can tell you it is worth more to me." Feuerstein became a national hero, the subject of laudatory stories on television, also in magazines. President Bill Clinton invited him as his guest to the State of the Union address and introduced him sitting next to Mrs. Clinton. What makes a man like Feuerstein act so decently, putting the welfare of his workers and their community ahead of his own financial interests? Feuerstein is a devout Jew. He prays daily. He studies the Bible and Talmud regularly. But as we have seen, many devout adherents of their religions can be less than ideal neighbors and citizens. But Feuerstein's faith has given him an additional quality, one that can be summed up in a word that was used repeatedly when the media told the Malden Mills story to an admiring nation. And that word is integrity. Shortly after the story about the fire appeared in the paper, I met Aaron Feuerstein at a conference on spirituality in the workplace. He was the opening speaker and I was the closing speaker. I had been so impressed with him that I departed from my prepared remarks to point out that in German and Yiddish, the name Feuerstein means firestone. It originally must have referred to a flint stone you would use to start a fire, but I suggested we might interpret Feuerstein, the firestone, as the stone that survived the fire, because it had integrity, because it was whole and not broken. It did not burn. So that ends that story, told by Rabbi Kushner. But the story does not end there. And that's why, if anybody left, you need to come back into the room now. Okay. Malden Mills, yes, the factory burned down on December 11th, 1995. A boiler at the company's plant had exploded, destroying three of the factory's buildings, and while paying the wages of the unemployed workers, the factory was quickly rebuilt and the place went right back into operation soon afterwards. It was not without cost. It cost Aaron Feuerstein $25 million and his CEO position. And then on November 11th, 2001, it's just 1 month after 9/11, due to the recession and the tragedy of 9/11, the company ended up filing for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Here is Aaron Feuerstein, this man of great stature, beloved by his family and his friends, his community, who, as a result of his goodness and generosity, keeping 3,000 people employed, not building in a more favorable tax location, but instead having the courage to rebuild on the same spot, ended in bankruptcy court. No good deed goes unpunished. And there's more to the story. As a result of the generosity of creditors and government subsidies, Malden Mills achieved solvency. However, due to the ownership by the creditors, it was decided that Feuerstein be relieved of actual control of the company Another person was voted in as CEO. And then in January of 2007, Malden Mills filed for bankruptcy again and ended production in July of that year. Assets were purchased by a company called Polartec. And who knows who owns the company now? Today in 2019, at the age of 94, Aaron Feuerstein is active in his community, and he continues his philanthropy and his devotion to principles espoused by Judaism. There are times when we do the right thing and are a people of integrity and value, and the result will be financial ruin. We may lose some so-called friends and even family, and we may even die. Jesus, after all, was crucified, and it appeared as if his friends had betrayed, denied, ignored, and abandoned him. Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mahatma Gandhi were assassinated. Their flesh and bone bodies are dead, but their body of work lives. They live in sacred texts, in speeches, in books, and, of course, in lives. They live. The message is the same for Easter and for us. Jesus and all that he was had never been destroyed on the cross. Life of integrity and love and relationships not be annihilated. Death is overcome by life. Evil is overcome by good. Wrong is overcome by right. And it all happens in the way we live and move and conduct our human being together in community. The theologian William Everett defines a sinner as a soul enclosed in the prison of self. Erich Fromm wrote in his book, The Art of Loving, that love is the most accessible way we have of being supremely important in another person's life. He adds that our survival as human beings depends upon our ability to love and to be loved by another. In fact, our sanctity depends on being connected to other people. We need people to tell us that we are special and irreplaceable, people who will tend to our needs and banish our fears and insecurities. But we also need to give love to make a difference in someone else's life. Some of you recall the sermon I shared a month ago. It was about the rich young ruler who asked Jesus how he personally could achieve eternal life. Jesus told him, to do this, you must give away everything that you own, even the clothes off your back. Give it all away and devote the rest of your life to serving others and follow me. Jesus gave him an impossible task, because getting eternal life has nothing whatsoever to do with getting into heaven. I like what the Jesuit priest Gregory Boyle says in his recent book, Barking to the Choir, The Power of Radical Kinship. This is what he says. We all want to get into heaven, but Jesus wants heaven to get into us. It's not about bank accounts or a tally sheet of good deeds. It's about the eternal life in connecting. Jesus shows us that before things become mutually beneficial at the margins, they need to be mutually relational. Only connect, or separation is an illusion. God invites us to always live on the edge of eternity, at the corner of kinship and mutuality. We only seek to create a connection of hearts to show others that they are seen, acknowledged, and embraced in the mutuality of value. Experiments have been done in different cultures on the level of happiness. While people in poverty are indeed unhappy, wealth does not necessarily assure happiness either. The happiest societies were those where people in community, where they could trust each other, rely on one another, depend on support from neighbors. The least happy were those where tribes of individuals were in conflict, and cheating and violence were prominent. In the study, French sociologist Emile Durkheim examined primitive forms of religion, trying to learn what religion looked like before it got involved in books and creeds and clergy. He discovered that the first and most essential task of religion is not to connect people to God, but to connect them with one another, so that together they could invoke the feeling of being in the presence of God. When people celebrate, they need one another. When people grieve, they need one another. Some of you may or may not remember the anthropological experiment with chimpanzees, where the scientist explained that one chimpanzee cannot be a chimpanzee. A community of chimps is required for the essential nature to emerge. The same can be said for human beings. One human being isolated from others cannot really be a human being, cannot be what a human being is meant to be. Companionship with others is necessary for our essential nature to emerge. We need one another, and others are in need of us. Human beings were social creatures. We flourish in the company of other human beings. We need friendship, we need affection as much as we need food and air. And we identify certain people as able to meet that need. We need other people. And we need to be needed by other people in order to be who we might be. One human being alone cannot be a human being in any sense of the word. Ralph Waldo Emerson put it this way: the glory of friendship is not so much in the outstretched hand or even in the kindly smile. It is in the spiritual inspiration that comes when you discover that someone else believes in you and is willing to trust you with friendship. And again, Harold Kushner says this: friends have been defined as people who know you at your worst and like you anyway. Yeah, people in whose company you can be yourself. But perhaps more than anything else, friends are people who care about you for who you are, not for what you can do for them. They worry about you when you're sick or depressed, and they rejoice with you when you have something to celebrate. Perhaps the truest friend is the person who can be genuinely happy for you when something good comes your way that may never happen to him or her, whether marriage, financial success, talented children, or any other blessing. There is a kind of holiness to true friendship because it does for us what organized religion tries to do, to make sure that we are never alone when we desperately need to not be alone. And the great Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, when answering the question, "Where is God?" replied that God is found in relationships, in interactions between people. And when you and I are truly communicating with each other, God is there in the space between. It is why we are in church this Easter Sunday and every Sunday. We go to church to be in relationship. And in those relationships, we discover God's presence. I had been reading Kushner, by the way. It's not here in my text, but not to knock anybody in the first rows or whatever, because I love you in the first rows. But he defended all the people who sit in the back seats, even way, way, way in the back. Why do people sit way in the back? Because they want to get to coffee fellowship and eat first? Because maybe they can beat the minister out before he shakes your hand? Yeah, yeah, many different, Ben, many different reasons. No, he suggests that people in the back feel the community and presence. They can look at all the other people here and see all the other people in the congregation and feel in community and feel in relationship. But I still appreciate those who sit in the front. Where would I be without you? See, we become fully human in our relationships, and we also discover meaning in life by keeping in touch with family and friends. And this way, death is overcome by life, and evil overcome by good, and wrong overcome by right. It all happens in community. And what does all this have to do with resurrection, Easter Sunday? We cannot be resurrected alone. It took first a small group of women, and then the disciples, and then the apostles, and now all of us to convey the message of the resurrection. Otherwise, for all we know, Jesus remains buried in the cave. Further, Lincoln, King Gandhi, they'd have no memorial. But they all made choices to perpetuate abundant life for others. Aaron Feuerstein, who lives his holy book of Torah, may have gone bankrupt, buried in a mountain of debt, but he was not bankrupt when it came to relationships. He did not live his life in solitude. He is today surrounded by his family, his friends, his community, and the world remembers his story. I just preached it. While one Easter message is that of faith in a God who is also in the act of creation, and another Easter message is one of hope, challenging you and me to never give up, the Easter message sustaining me today and every day is that my integrity and my wholeness and all of my life depend on the trust and reliability of others, on the love of family and the kindness of friends and the support of a religious community. It is my joy to minister to relationships here in Cadillac, just as others, all of you, are ministers to me. And so with the harsh winter which passes away to make way for spring, so it is with the trials of Holy Week passing away to make way for resurrection. And so it is with the harsh words or quarreling or bad feelings that have separated family and friends and all people. We are here in this church to redeem the damage and to remember that because we are a people who follow Jesus, we will forgive others and ourselves and therefore live in God's love. It will bring us the peace of God, shalom, and because we have integrity and need others as much as they need us, because we're whole and not broken, we will not burn. Instead, we will touch hands. Amen. Let us pray in the silence. And then I will share a poem by Mary Oliver. This little poem is called White Owl Flies Into and Out of the Field. Coming down out of the freezing sky with its depths of light, like an angel or a Buddha with wings, it was beautiful and accurate, striking the snow and whatever was there with a force that left the imprint of the tips of its wings 5 feet apart, and the grabbing thrust of its feet and the indentation of what had been running through the white valleys of the snow. And then it rose gracefully and flew back to the frozen marshes to lurk there like a little lighthouse in the blue shadows. So I thought, maybe death isn't darkness after all, but so much light wrapping itself around us as soft as feathers that we are instantly weary of looking and looking and shut our eyes, not without amazement, and let ourselves be carried as through the translucence of mica to the river that is without the least dapple or shadow, that is nothing but light, scalding, aortal light in which we are washed and washed and washed out of our bones.